comes from, this is numbers 80 through about 133 in the catechism. This is what I'm going to be talking about tonight. And the section is the relationship between tradition and sacred scripture. So I want to make some distinctions on the board here before we begin, just so you understand how Catholics understand scripture and tradition and what the relationship is to one another. The first level of matter we need to discuss first is revelation. Alright? Revelation is from the Latin word revelare, which means to reveal or to show. Alright? And in the Catholic Church, we have two forms of revelation. We have tradition and scripture. Right? Now, I've broken them down as equals, but in a certain sense, that's not entirely correct, because scripture is really the highest form of revelation. Tradition serves to illuminate scripture. Right? So, if you ever hear people say that Catholics don't believe in the Bible or they don't read the Bible, the latter might be true. Alright, now there's an old joke among Catholics that, you know, Italian grandmothers knew where to hide money from their husbands. Hide it between the pages of the Bible, because he'll never open it. He'd be right there on the nightstand. He'd never, ever open the, he'd never think it was in the Bible, right? Which is actually unfortunate, because the scriptures are our book. I mean, the Bible is a Catholic book. Right? Now, granted, two-thirds of it is borrowed from our Jewish ancestors or forefathers in the faith, but certainly the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, right? Long before Luther and Calvin, right? We had been reading the scriptures and studying them for 1,500 years. Right? 1,500 years. Think about how long a time that is. Right? This country isn't even 300 years old, right? Yeah, we're not 300 years old. We were reading it for 1,500 years. All right? Just to give you an immensity of just the sort of the length of time here. All right? Now, it's interesting too, because it's important to remember that Catholics do not downplay scripture at all. We do not say, well, if the scripture contradicts the tradition, which it never does, but if you think it is, then tradition overrides scripture. Not so. Scripture is served by the tradition of the church. And why is tradition important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. One, before the scriptures were composed and finalized, right, the King James Bible did not drop down from the sky, all right, in its written form, you know, in 33 AD after Christ's death. And all the apostles looked around and said, neato. All right? So what was occurring in the Christian communities early on is that this understanding of the Lord Jesus and who he was and what he did and what he said was passed around orally. Right? The scriptures themselves were not finalized until about the year 100 AD with the death of St. John the Apostle. And we say that formally revelation as such, okay, was closed in about the year 100 or the death of the last apostle. Now, we're going to talk about something else, because I'm talking about revelation capital R, but there's something called revelation little r. And we're going to talk about something else called tradition little t. Okay, big difference. I'll give you an example of revelation little r. Guadalupe, Lourdes, Fatima. Sound familiar? These are sites of the apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are private revelations. They are not matters of faith in the Catholic Church. You are free to believe in them, but you are not bound to. If you don't think that what happened at Lourdes really happened, it's fine. No problem. It's not a matter of Catholic faith. It's revelation small r. Why? It's private. it's not, you know, Revelation in the big sense is particularly geared towards salvific truths. Nothing that the Blessed Virgin Mary ever said in any of these places was somehow distinct from the truths given to us that are recorded, for example, in the scriptures. All right, or I'll give you a difference between tradition, capital T, and tradition, little t. Tradition, little t, the use of scapulars, holy water, right? Certain prayers, like, say, the St. Michael prayer, right? Those are little traditions. Big tradition, the Assumption, the Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity of Mary, dogmas of the Church. That's capital T tradition. See the difference? All right, so, you know, if you don't like holy water, okay, it's fine. Okay, but as a Catholic, you do have to give assent of the mind and will to something like the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary or her Immaculate Conception. That's not optional. So everything that's big T and big R, okay, that stuff, you have to believe it. Right? And if you're not believing those things, and I just have to talk about that for a second because that sometimes raises some questions. There's a difference between a difficulty and a doubt. Right? And a doubt, small d, and a doubt, capital D, even, I would say. You may struggle to understand the Trinity. Don't worry. You're supposed to. That's the whole point. Actually, it's a mystery. Right? You may struggle to understand how Mary was conceived without sin. Right? But I'll give you a good example of maybe the best disposition to have towards these things. I mean, obviously these things, what I'm talking about, are mysterious in and of themselves. But you might want to think about it in these terms. In my last parish, I was the director of religious education for my... So I was the person who ran the entire religious education program from RCIA all the way down to the last kindergartner who took Sunday school lessons, okay? You can tell I was busy. So, right before I arrived at the parish, we had a very large turnover of volunteer teachers. And I had lots and lots of vacancies. I had probably about 10 vacancies among teachers. And I'm not talking about teacher helpers or aides, I'm talking about lead teachers. So what I had to do my first month there was I had to interview teachers for these different positions. And in the interview, what I would do is I would ask them, is there any doctrines of the Catholic Church that you have a particular problem with that we need to talk about? Because if you are dissenting against Catholic doctrine, then I'm not going to let you teach. So they said, well, what were they? So I went down a whole list, papal infallibility, the Marian doctrines, contraception, abortion, homosexuality, definition of marriage, okay? Right? And I talked about, to one girl I asked her, how about women's ordination? And she says, well, let's stop on that one for a second. I said, okay. And she says, well, this is where I'm at. I don't understand it, but as a Catholic and a daughter of the Church, I'm willing to defer my judgment to the Church because she's way smarter than me to accept it. Okay? That's fine. She says, but I would like to know why we teach that because I've never understood it. I'm not objecting to it. I just don't understand it. That's someone who had a difficulty, but she never had a doubt. All right? See the difference? All right. And that's where Catholics, I mean, are always striving. You know, they're trying to grasp their minds around different things. Some things are easier to understand than other things. We'll talk about women's ordination one day later in the course. All right, for those of you who are piqued in interest about that question. Listen just to a few lines here from the Catechism, a very beautifully written language about the relationship between Scripture and tradition. This is number 80. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the Church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always until the end of the age. Right? Now, it's interesting, too, because Scripture and tradition taken together form a reality in the Church called the deposit of faith. It's a very, very important concept. the bishops, who are the successors of the apostles, we talked about that in last class, they are the custodians of this deposit of faith, like the bank. They're the guards in front of the bank. They're also the tellers in front of the bank, right? But they are not the inventors of the deposit of faith, right? So they may expound on the deposit of faith to help clarify and help us understand what it means in modern language, but what the Catholic Church is doing is not inventing doctrines. She's merely serving revelation to help the human person understand how God has wanted to communicate saving truths to us so that we can be saved. All right? And the greatest manifestation of God's revelation is His Son. In fact, when we talk about Scripture by itself in a second, we're going to see how all of Scripture for a Catholic has to be read in the light of the knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus. Right? He's the goal and source of all Scripture. Right? Any questions about that so far? That said? No? Okay, that seems to be somewhat pretty innocuous material. Okay. How about the timing of the writing of Scripture? I think it's important to remember it, because this is especially important in regards to tradition. If you look at your handout, you see this one here, the making of the New Testament? Okay? It's the one on, well, I don't know if it's on the back of yours, but yeah, on the back, okay. All right. If you notice there, this is like a nice little timeline of how Scripture came to be composed. All right? Now, if you notice there, like, for example, on the right-hand column, you notice there the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written between 42 and 97. All right? But look at the amount of time before the church defined the books or the canon or the list, about 393. Okay? So between, it's about 300 years. Now think about that, it's 300 years. Like I said earlier, the United States is not even 300 years old. And we took longer than that to come up with the list of Scripture. Now, why is this kind of strange for us? Well, it's like this. You see, the American way, and this is actually based on English common law principles, but the American way of doing things is this. We develop like a corporation, we give it a mission statement, we set up bylaws, and only when the bylaws are complete and ratified by the board of directors do we actually begin the business of the company. Right? We set up all the principles first, and this is what we abide by. Anyone ever had to help compose a mission statement? Oh, just absolute purgatorial, you know, self-definition. You know, it's just like tedious. It's like, oh, what? You know, this is, I mean, you're thinking, can we just use all this time to actually do the work as opposed to like talking about who we are, right? You know, you always wonder about that. Okay, well, the reason why vision statements are helpful, I suppose, is because after the first generation of people who began a project, they always want to go back to the vision statement, to kind of, or the mission statement, whatever they call it these days, to kind of rediscover what was the actual intent of the group when they started the project. Okay, so to the people who are writing the vision mission statement, it's absolutely useless. All right, but to the people who follow one or two, three generations later, very helpful, because you want to know what the founders were thinking. Okay? Well, in a certain sense, we have that true. All right? The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution in our country give us sort of basically a vision statement. It's also law, but it also gives us a vision for what we hold dear and near to our hearts as a republic, right? Okay. Well, the church actually works in the exact opposite way. I'll give you an example. Does anyone know the year that the doctrine of the Assumption was formally defined? Does anyone remember this? Many of you were alive. 1950. Munificentissimus Deus by Pope Pius XII. You can actually see the original papal bull written by four Jesuits in the Ignatian apartments in Rome where St. Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Jesuits, died. And in 1950, Munificentissimus Deus, the doctrine that defined the Assumption, formally declared that the Blessed Virgin Mary, when her life expired here on earth, fell asleep in God and was assumed body and soul into heaven. 1950! You see how different the church is? We don't define anything until we have to define something. Alright? The doctrine of papal infallibility, 1870. The Immaculate Conception, 1858. Do you see why people think we invent doctrines? Because we waited 1,858 years to find that Mary was conceived without sin. Why? Because the question, the issue was a question. There was a debate about it. But before that, no one, I mean, Luther believed in the Immaculate Conception. Henry VIII believed in the Immaculate Conception. Right? That wasn't a matter of problem for them. Right? So the way that the church works is that, you know, if the tradition says, right, that this happened, we'll just keep on going with it until we have to say and codify it that it really did. It's the exact opposite of how we do things as Americans. In America, what we do is first we write the rules, and then we kind of live after the rules are written, right? I mean, isn't this one of the things that we learn as children when we play board games? What's one of the first things you tell children to do? Read the rules, right? Or follow instructions if you're constructing a table. Read the instructions first. Okay, men are exempted. Okay. But the church doesn't define things first and then lives out the tradition. The tradition just rolls and then these things start to come into place. Why? Because they're called into question. So you can see that it's not to say that Catholics didn't believe that Mary wasn't assumed into heaven before 1950. We didn't invent it in 1950. We just defined it. In 1870, it's not like Catholics started to believe that the Pope was infallible in 1870. All right, there's lots of documentation from the first century which already shows an assent of all of the bishops in the Mediterranean deferring judgments of pastoral decision-making to the Bishop of Rome, Peter. Right? Same thing with the Immaculate Conception. It wasn't until 1858 that Catholics believed in the Immaculate Conception, like that's some brand new doctrine. We got it rolled out to our new product line. Here's the Immaculate Conception. You know, that's kind of has some feast days and some solemnities. There we go. Let's try that. Now, the tradition already had existed from antiquity that these things were believed. All right. So that's a very, very important concept to keep in mind. So if you keep on looking down at this list that I'm looking at here, the making of the New Testament, this handout, if you notice here, you know, we got 393, the Council of Hippo. It's not until 397, closer to 1450 with Gutenberg that the New Testament's not even printed. Okay, so you can see it took a long time. That's part of the reason why tradition is so important. It's because even before the Bible, as we even have it today in our modern copies, you know, here's a modern copy of the Bible in English, okay? Before this was like this, okay? The church really relied on her tradition. Now, is it to say that the church never used scripture? Of course not. It was St. Jerome, my namesake, moment of silence, that took the scriptures and translated them from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. Okay? St. Jerome died in the 5th century. Right? This was a project given to him by his former mentor, actually one of his former students who went on to become the Pope, Pope Damasus. Right? And St. Jerome goes ahead and develops this translation of scripture. What did he do? Well, there's a dispute as to how many copies of, or fragments of copies of scripture there were at the time. Some say that there was up to 35,000 different copies of scripture lying around at the time that St. Jerome composed the Bible, or translated the Bible, I should say. But we have to say a few things about scripture itself, who its author is, and some truths about our scriptural study in the Catholic Church. And I'll tell you this, G.K. Chesterton, a great Catholic author, once wrote, you know, that any student of history who is a believer in Jesus Christ is bound to become Catholic. Any student of history who's a believer in Jesus Christ is bound to become Catholic. Now why is, what does he mean by that? Because, you see, this is the classic argument or discussion you get into. This is, people try to bait me into this on airplanes, you know, or there are places where I'm a captive audience. I can't leave, you know. I'm like, just leave me alone, you know. But put the headphones on. Thank goodness for noise-canceling headphones. Really, very helpful. And what, you know, you get into discussions like this, right? You know, well, the Bible says that, you know, all men are saved. You know, Romans, da-da-da-da-da. I'm like, all right, what do you want? Okay. So, they started quoting the Bible. I said, okay, well, listen. When you read the Bible, do you read the Bible, do you accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God? Yes. Okay, that's good. Me too. Now, we accept that God is the author of Scripture. Yes. But He used human instruments to put it together. No. No. No? Yeah. Well, then how did it end up in Tyke Pond? I mean, how did this end up in my lap? Did this just, you know, pop from the ground, fall out from the sky? Okay. Well, God is the author. No, we got that already. I'm past that. I'm with you. God is the author. But did He use human instruments? Okay, well, fine. Yeah, no, like just read the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, St. Paul. Okay? Okay. All right. Fine. Well, then let me ask you this. God's the author. He uses human instruments. Right? Now, you know that there are lots of books that were purported to be scriptural that were not included in the Bible. There is a gospel according to St. James. There is a gospel according to St. Thomas. Right? They're out there. Okay, these are works written. Yet, all Christians recognize that the only four gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? Mm-hmm. Who said that? Well, Paul says that all scripture is useful. No. I'm not asking about all scripture. Who said these four books are the gospels and the other gospels I mentioned, James and Thomas, were not? Who said that? Well, it was believed, and they come up, they don't have an answer. The answer is the Catholic Church. That's the only possible answer you can give. Right? Now, that's a conversation I'm having with an evangelical, usually. If I'm having a discussion with a Lutheran, or a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or an Anglican, or an Episcopalian, more mainstream Protestantism, they readily admit that. Not a problem for them. Why? They're students of history. They know they were denominated from us. They know Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church. They just think that we Catholics corrupted it. Okay? But they do accept the history part, you see? Because they do come from institution. They understand history and structure and form. When you talk to freewheeling evangelicals, they will not accept that. That's why Chesterton wrote, a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, who is a student of history, is bound to become Catholic. The Catholic Church organized the scriptures. That is a fact. That is as sure as I'm here, 2 + 2 = 4, you know. This should not be a debatable item. But the problem is, of course, is when you engage persons who will even debate that very simple fact, you can't have an argument. You can't have a discussion with them. Because you can't even agree on some basic, historical, basic premises. You can't accept, you can't just argue. I mean, this is like arguing with someone that 2 + 2 = 7. They accept that as true. Like, well, how are we supposed to do our books at the office here if 2 + 2 = 7? We need to have some basic ground rules. So again, even history shows the role of the Catholic Church in the organization of Scripture. Now, God is the primary author. Okay? No doubt about that. Who used human instruments. Now, let's be very clear about what that means. God did not put these authors under some kind of trance, such that they acted like marionettes, like they were smoking first century ganja weed. Okay? And like, whoa, man, is this like, they're going to do this again?
again in the 60s, but whoa, man. Okay. 1960s, not the 60s. Okay. Because you know, in your 100 AD, you know, okay. Now, they were not high or on some sort of hallucinogenic state that allowed them to write the scriptures, okay? Why is that obvious? Paul writes differently than Matthew, writes differently from Mark, who writes differently from Luke, who writes differently from, you know, I mean, it's just, they have different styles. They had different audiences. They even wrote at different times. Did you notice a difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospels? They're called synoptic because, this is really very good etymology, syn, right, means one or synthetic. That's where you get the word synthetic. You make it to one, amalgamation of something. The optic is vision or sight. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a much more what's called a biographical sketch of Jesus' life. But notice it's not a journal. It's not day by day. You know, they're like this, you know, August 21, 31 AD, Capernaum. Jesus, after breakfast, decided to go for a walk. You know, it's not like that, okay? It's just, you know, there's sketches of Jesus' moments in his life, okay? But, so, how do all of these Gospels begin? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Alright, first you have some announcement of the birth of the Christ, the Annunciation, and then you have a little bit of the early history, and then you have, you know, Joseph and Mary going to, okay, and then you have the birth, and then you have the, then you can kind of skip forward already to, in the time he's 12, and they go to the temple and they find him there. And then, before you know it, 18 years have passed, and he's beginning his public ministry. There's this big gap, 18 years, between the, about the age he was 12 and the age of 30, okay. But look how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And you're like, whoa, what do you mean? Okay, now, why does John write like that? Guess what? He doesn't have to do what the other three evangelists already had done. They had already done biographical sketches. No need to write a fourth. Right? John's gospel, you know what chapter 2 is? There was a wedding feast at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Hello, whatever happened to being born? John, I mean, if you only had John, you would never have known Jesus' genealogy. Who Joseph was? Joseph isn't even mentioned in the Gospel of St. John. Joseph of Arimathea is, but that's somebody different. Okay? So you see, each of these different authors, okay, are used by God to provide us with different insights into the person and life of Christ. Okay? Now, there's this other thing we use called inerrancy. Very important. The doctrine of inerrancy basically states that the scriptures contain that and only that which is necessary for our salvation, and it contains no error in regards to the explanation of divine truth. Right? Now I'm going to go through this at the end of our time today. I'm going to go out through Genesis 1 to 3 and the relationship between faith and reason, which a lot of evangelicals cannot answer. And I should let you know this. When it comes to scripture study, we are we're much closer to mainline Protestants and the Orthodox in scripture study because they recognize history and the evolution of the scriptures and the development of doctrine. They understand all that stuff. Okay, remember, 95% of the founders of Protestant churches in the 16th century were Catholic priests who went haywire. Okay? Luther was an Augustinian monk. Okay? Calvin, right? Zwingli, right? All these guys, Wesley, okay? They're all Catholic guys. I mean, what else were they? Okay, they had to be Catholics, because there wasn't anything else. Alright? They weren't just like Christians. Right? So the idea here is that the notion of inerrancy it'll come out a little bit more clearly in Genesis, because we're going to talk about inerrant truths. Now, I want to talk about Scripture itself because, you know, St. Jerome, my namesake, moment of silence again, always reminds us that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. This is a very important concept I want to communicate to you. When Catholics read the Bible, they are as free as a Protestant to interpret the scriptures to mean what they think they mean. In regards, at least they can posit things, right? But when it really comes down to the truth of it, they always have to bounce that off the tradition, the traditional understanding of what the scriptural passages mean. So this is very important because this is why when I do Bible studies, they're markedly different than most Bible studies people go to. What's a typical Bible study like? Let's say we have 5 to 10 people. We all gather in a circle. We decide that we're going to read, let's say, John chapter 6. Okay? And then everyone goes around the room, and everyone's like their own little pope. Okay? And everyone gets to tell you what they think it says. Even though 9/10 of them may have absolutely no clue about the history, the tradition, the allegory, the literal meaning, the spiritual meaning, the commentary given by the first generations of bishops after the apostles, the fathers of the church, no understanding. And every single person in the room is their own pope. You know, Luther actually wanted this kind of Bible study to be promoted among Protestants, but eventually he backed off from that position about 10 years after promulgating it, and he worked the rest of his life to try to stop it because he could see its disastrous effects. Because then everyone's right. So John chapter 6 is about the Eucharist. Alright? Every Protestant who's becoming a Catholic should read John chapter 6 twice a week. That's the meat and potatoes of why you're becoming Catholic. That's what it all boils down to, is John chapter 6. If you read John chapter 6, and we all have different interpretations of it, we can't all be right. Right? If Jim says it's the bread is a symbol, and I say no, it is his flesh, and it is his body, and it is his blood, we can't both be right. It's either one or the other. It can't be symbolic and the reality at the same time. It's either one or the other. You see what I'm saying? And this is the problem with a lot of these Bible studies. So when I teach Bible study, I teach Bible study. I don't let everyone contribute what they think. I don't care what you think. Okay? I mean, unless you have the education to back that up, that's just your feelings. Okay? And, you know, we live in the world of sentimentalities. So everyone's feelings have to be expressed. No, they don't. Okay? And people get really mad when I led Bible study my last parish. I told them on the first night, look, I'm not here to listen to what you all think the Bible says. I'm going to tell you what it says. Right? Because I'm going to tell you what 2008 years of tradition have basically told us that these passages mean. There's a window that we can understand these certain things. Alright? And I'll tell you if you think it's... I'll tell you whether that what you're saying is inside or outside that window. Because this is the traditional understanding of the scriptures. We can't all be right. And you know, my friends, you don't all want to be right. Because if we're all right, there's mass confusion. And we're not talking about theoretical stuff here. We're talking about nothing less than our own eternal salvation. I want to make sure, like, we've got a good grasp of this. Like, I want to kind of have a good sense of this, if this is what it really means. Because my salvation might depend on it. And eternity is a long time, so I want to end up in the right place. Okay? See what I'm saying? When we read the scriptures, this is not just some sort of text. You know, some document like the Constitution. You know, the right to bear arms, you know, is it individual or militias? Okay, fine. It's probably not going to save me. Right? But whether or not the Eucharist is in fact the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, that might save me. That's pretty important, because if it's not true, then I shouldn't be a priest. I'm wasting my time. Right? Okay. So, I'm going to go through Genesis towards the end here. We're going to go through this. I want to just bring out this little piece here. When we read the scriptures within the grand tradition of the church, right, it's important to note that the Catholic Church does not have a single volume in print that says, this scripture passage means this and this alone. What it does say is that the general tradition of the church has always believed that these passages are allusions to what? So let's say John chapter 6. clearly Jesus' teaching on the Eucharist. Okay? And the fathers of the church have always made clear, these are the first or second and third generations of bishops after the apostles, that Jesus meant this literally. Here are the four, I'm sorry, the here are the different senses of Scripture. I want you to write this down. Because when you do your own personal Bible study, it's always good to have this little piece here handy, so that when you read the Scriptures. Now, I know many of you come from very strong Bible traditions, so that's good. All right. I hope you'll find as a Catholic that being Catholic further enriches that. And that's a very important point I want to communicate, because it's not just a matter of, okay, well, now that I'm Catholic, I can put the Bible away. No. If you come from a very strong Bible tradition, good for you. You're light years ahead of your Catholic. Once you become a Catholic and you're in the family, okay, you're going to be light years ahead of your peers, because most Catholics don't read the Bible, which is a tragedy. Now, it's not because the Catholic Church does not want us to read the Bible. This is a constant charge. The reason why the Bible was not put into print is because Catholic bishops wanted to keep people ignorant so that they couldn't argue. Not true. That is ridiculous. Okay? We're the people responsible for actually keeping the Scriptures perpetuated in the monasteries during the Dark Ages, or what are called the Dark Ages, even though they weren't really as dark as people make them out to be. But that's a different, lecture. Okay. Here are the different senses of Scripture. There are two major senses, literal and spiritual. Literal is, what do the words say? What does the passage say? And on a literal read, what does it mean? Okay? And in the spiritual sense, okay, is that it talks about realities just beyond the literal meaning. So for example, there's an allegorical sense. Okay, we'll give you some examples of that. A moral sense. And the other way the catechism breaks it down is, anagogical sense. Okay. All right. Let's talk about the allegorical sense. The allegorical sense, right, basically takes a passage of Scripture, and it helps us to understand it as a sign or a type of salvific salvation in Christ. I'll give you a good example. Listen to this. You might recognize this from Luke chapter 10. Right? Okay. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And they said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Okay, well, we know the literal sense, right? Literal sense is, Jesus talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he's using the parable as a literary tool or device to help explain greater mysteries. Let's go to the allegorical sense. Okay. Here is commentary by Origen, writing in the 4th century. Listen to the allegory. Okay? Maybe you've never heard this before. If you have, it's good. I really like this. I actually preached a Sunday homily on this. The man going down to Jericho represents Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, heaven, and Jericho signifies the world. The robbers signify hostile powers, perhaps even the devil himself. The priest represents the law, and the Levite represents the prophets. The Good Samaritan is Christ, and the wounds on the man who fell into robbers represent disobedience. The beast represents the Lord's body. The inn represents the church.
denarii, or the two coins, represent the Father and the Son, and the innkeeper represents the Pope, the innkeeper of the Church. The Samaritan's promise to return signifies the Lord's second coming. Beautiful, isn't it? Never read the Good Samaritan. See, you read the Good Samaritan, all you think of, oh, well, you know, we just think of the moral sense, which is what? Be kind to those who are in need. Right? That's the moral sense. But if you reduce it to that, see, there's a lot more to it. How many of you read the Good Samaritan before? Ever heard of this before? How many of you, raise your hands, have heard that before? Okay, just a couple, right? Right? But isn't that a much richer understanding of the Scripture? Okay? Well, the moral sense we know, and actually the allegorical in this particular sense, the anagogical sense, too, are almost directly related, okay, in terms of the eternal significance of the parable. Okay. Any questions about that so far? No? Yes, Joan.
I want to know what that book is that you read.
Secrets of Father Magat. I'll give it to you after class. But it's reading the Scriptures with the Church Fathers. Okay. All right. So, that's another thing. No one's going to ask any questions about why Catholics and Protestants have different lists of Scripture, but maybe we'll do that in the Q&A. Okay. See, I know Kathy wants to ask that. Yes, Margaret.
I do have a question about the finances,
defining those doctrines, defining these Marian doctrines.
Right. I understand that they define it when it comes down to it. You know, we have a big wide world. How do you know that tradition was passed down and that people actually knew of them? Or is it, obviously, I think they weren't, if they're coming into question. Why are things like that defined earlier, possibly before the Greeks?
So, okay, so let me try to understand your question. You're wondering why we waited that long to define those things versus, like, let's say, the creed?
Right. Because the tradition's not passed down.
Okay. I'm not really quite... Why did we wait?
Why did we wait? I mean...
Well, because we're not Americans. No. Okay. Because we don't think like Americans. No. Why did we wait? Well, the way that the Church works, I mean, the question basically is, when why not define things, okay, like at the outset, okay, you might have walked in when I was explaining, were you here when I explained this earlier, how Americans and Catholic, and the Roman Catholic way, okay, well, the answer to your question is already what I've said, is that there's no need to define, for example, is anyone here in no mathematical theory, or the mathematicians here, something, okay. Is it just assumed that 2 plus 2 equals 4? I mean, that's just assumed, right? Or 1 plus 1 equals 2? Or that 1 means 1 as we know it, and not a billion? Right? See, this is the problem, right? If you start reassigning values to things that are commonly accepted, you can't do anything, right? So, I think the best way to answer it is simply this. The way that the Church has always thought is, if it doesn't need to be codified, and it's held in the hearts of the believers, and it's just held and believed. Like, you pick up mathematical theory books, and you don't question that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I mean, I just sort of assume that we accept that 0 means 0. You know, see what I'm saying? I mean, some of these things are so foundational to the doctrines of the Church that you don't, I mean, you know, you may have one controversy, I suppose, that sort of contravenes this is like the person and nature of Christ. It took 300 years to develop the Nicene Constantinople Creed. Why? That was in question. But the original creed developed at the Council of Jerusalem in 53 AD in the Acts of the Apostles, that set out the basic 12 premises of Christian faith. Right? The other doctrine, the doctrines of the Nicene Constantinople Creed that are defined in that creed, the one that I handed out to you a month ago on that sheet of paper, that expounds on the third through like the eighth doctrines in that creed. So you only define things as they're necessary. Otherwise, they're just generally accepted. It's like, it's almost like the Church says, why do we need to define something that we all accept? Okay. We have a Q&A session after this at 8:30, so we're going to hold up questions till then. Okay. All right. Let's talk about Genesis, because I think this is a good example of how Catholics view Scripture. I've always used this as sort of a case study for how Catholics view Scripture and the relationship between faith and reason, and the relationship also between Scripture and tradition. Alright. Now, this is the classical problem that we have with Genesis. If I was in a conversation with a typical evangelical Christian, this is the problem we're going to have when we talk about Genesis. They're going to be stuck on the literal meaning of the words. So, they have, by rule, they have to hold that creation occurred in 7 24-hour periods. 7 days, right? It's actually 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. So let's just say 6 24-hour periods to be exact. Right? All right, now here's the problem. If I take that same person down to the Museum of Natural History on the Mall, at the Smithsonian, and we're looking at the dinosaurs, and the Homo erecti, and the Paleozoic age, and the Cro-Magnon state of man, okay? How does someone who believes that all of this occurred in 6 24-hour periods make sense of what the Bible says, and clearly what science is telling me? You see the conflict? Very hard to reconcile those two if you are just confined to a literal reading of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. You're stuck. So either one's right and the other's wrong, or vice versa. But they can't both be right. Because in the Museum of Natural History and the carbon dating tell me that a lot of this stuff occurred over a long, long time. And how do you even account for something like evolution? Can Catholics believe in evolution? The answer is yes, but qualified. It's a qualified understanding of evolution, right? So, you see how useful it is not only to have the Scripture, which obviously gives us the chief model of the revelation, right? But also the tradition alongside of it to give us understanding of what the Scripture is actually saying. Everyone with me? Okay. So, here's a good explanation of Genesis 1 to 3. Genesis 1 to 3 is two creation accounts back to back. If you don't believe me, read it. Okay? Because when you read chapter 2, you'll think to yourself, wait a minute, did I just read this? You're like, yeah, you did, but it was a different form. But it's the same basic truths, okay? Now, who was the eyewitness to Genesis? Nobody. Interesting, isn't it? We have the whole story of creation, and nobody was there to see it. Does that tell you something? Okay. Now, let's look at the history when Genesis was written. At the same time that Genesis was written, there were also creation myths espoused by the Egyptians and the Mamluks, or the descendants of the Turks. Okay? Okay. And then all these different cultures around the Mediterranean, all right, even in Scandinavia, they had their own versions of creation. Some explanation for how the world came to be. Because man in his thoughtfulness decided we need to have some way of talking about where we came from. And maybe where we're going. Okay. If you take the ancient Egyptian and Scandinavian and all these different creation accounts of different cultures, and you hold them side by side with Genesis 1 to 3, you will see some very, very striking similarities. Now, should that upset us? No. Okay? Clearly, God is the author, but he used human instruments. And human instruments live in time and history. They have to have some basis for their understanding of how things came to be. Okay? Everyone with me so far? Okay. So that's all perfectly acceptable. All right. And the evangelical might already begin to have problems with this, but we'll fine. We'll just concede that he's okay with this so far. Okay. So here comes the next part. How are we supposed to explain for, you know, when you were in I don't know if you were in biology class, I guess is where we learned it, but you know that the chart that shows you this? Right? You know what I'm talking about? But, okay, all right. So how do you explain for the chart? But you say, well, see, Father, I'm a Catholic, and we don't believe in evolution. I says, well, okay, hold on for a second here, but does evolution, I mean, if we lined up all these different fossils, they've got to be able to point to some truth, because we don't, as Catholics, look at faith and reason as opposites. They're actually complements, leading us to the same truth, which is God. Okay, God did not give us our reason to somehow make our faith difficult. He's actually gave us our reason to illuminate our faith. Okay, so how do we explain for this? Well, Catholics have a very easy way of explaining for this, very simply. We're not required to believe that creation took place in 6 24-hour periods. Okay, in fact, reason shows us that it's very unlikely. At least 24-hour periods. Okay? Was Moses, who's generally credited to be the author of Genesis, trying to write a biological document or some sort of historical? No. Okay? Remember, he wasn't even there. He wasn't even an eyewitness. Okay? And that's a big difference than when you're reading the Gospels. Those were written by eyewitnesses. They saw the resurrection. Okay? But you can see the difference? Moses wasn't there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were there. Or at least Matthew, John, and, well, probably Mark. Okay? Luke was not. Okay. So, how do I explain for these, you know, this Cro-Magnon and da-da-da-da, Homo erectus, and, okay, all right. So, simple. Very easy. Clearly, God could have used those pre-existing matter, which, by the way, he created out of nothing. Okay, that's an inerrant truth about Genesis, that God created everything out of nothing. And he could have used pre-existing matter, like these models, as prototypes for the first man and the first woman. But this is where we break with evolution. Evolution says that we are direct descendants of the last Homo erectus before the first Homo sapiens. And the Catholic faith says, no, God could have used those different forms as prototypes. All of them would have had mortal souls. That means their souls die with their bodies. Okay? But at a specific moment in time, God intervened and created the first man and the first woman. Their names were Adam and Eve. Out of nothing, okay, with immortal souls. That's what we break from evolution. So we can take evolution as far as you want, up to the creation of Adam and Eve. See the difference? Okay. That's the inerrant truth that Genesis is teaching. Right? So, was it 6 24-hour periods? Probably not. I mean, I guess you could believe that if you want, but it seems very unlikely. So I did think to respect both faith and reason, you can say, probably not. Okay? The church doesn't require to believe that it was 6 24-hour periods, but the church does require us to believe that at a certain moment in time, intervening in a very unique way, God started a new project with Adam and Eve. And that Adam and Eve were not just one among several human persons roaming the earth at the same time. They were the first man and the first woman from whom all human persons descend from. Big mystery is, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Does not mention any other women walking around. How did all the other women show up? Don't know. Okay. Mysterious, right? We don't know. So the answer is we don't know. Genesis doesn't tell us that. Okay. All right. Hands down. Okay. So the idea here, would you see the beauty of this? If you didn't have a tradition alongside of Scripture, you may have a very difficult time reconciling what I'm seeing at the Natural History Museum with what Genesis 1-3 says. You need both Scripture and tradition to understand what the Word says. Moses was not trying to give a biological or historical treatise on how that happened. I mean, how did, you know, if you Some of the Bibles have a drawing at the front in Genesis 1 to 3 of what the world would have looked like if you literally took all of the words in Genesis 1 to 3, right? Because at the beginning there was like this water, right? And then there was the Ruah, the Spirit, hovering above the water, right? And it almost seems as if the heavens were used like an umbrella to keep the water from hitting the earth. I mean, if you could, some of these Bibles actually have it. Do you have it there, John? If anyone wants to see it, there's a great drawing here. You can come and see. John has a drawing here of what the world looks like if you drew it according to what Genesis says. But guess what? The world doesn't look like that. Which points to what? All right? Clearly, the world does not look like the way that this drawing mapped it out. All right? So you see that the why having both the tradition and the scripture side by side, having faith and reason side by side, are absolutely essential. A Catholic should not be worried about evolution, because you can actually use it and say, actually, you know, there's some truth to that. Okay? But we break with the evolutionists, right, when they say that, no, every, you know, we're descendants of orangutans. Okay? No, I'm sorry. Okay? So, in other words, if you gave those orangutans at the National Zoo enough time, you know, over generations, it morph, okay, into me. Okay? It's like, anyway, so, just stupid to consider, but anyway. Okay. But there are some people who think that. Okay? And there's a good movie out there. I think you can get it on Netflix. It's about the whole intelligent design debate. Excel with Ben Stein. Who's seen Excel? If you haven't, rent it on Netflix or whatever you do. And it's very good because it talks about the intelligent design debate, right? And remember, intelligent design doesn't have to be God as we know him. It's just some intelligent designer created all of this, and how the scientific community is really hell-bent in trying to reject any notion that might be true, because they're afraid it's the back door for evangelical Christians to come in to eliminate all science. And that, you know, and see, this is why the Catholic Church is so valuable to society, because we actually can reconcile the two things, you know. And it's not because we're trying to concoct it, but because we're open to the possibility that, hey, science is actually something to show us that's good and true and beautiful about the world. It's fine. You know, and that's one of the things I like best about being Catholic, is that I don't have to reject my reason in order to be a man of faith. Right? My reason informs my faith. So, the Trinity, ultimately inexplicable. But we can talk about it analogously. That's reasonable. It's reasonable, but ultimately mysterious. I'm fine with that. It's okay. If I knew the essence of the Trinity, I would be God. Okay. I know that ain't true, so we're okay with that. Okay. Now, before I close here, any questions just about the Genesis piece? Karen, you want to raise your question?
Yeah.